Okay, just a real quick reminder about where we are in the book of Revelation. Of the four great visions that John has given, we are now in the third one, chapter 17 through a little bit of chapter 28. And we're here in this part where the first part of this is he sees a future fall of Babylon and the victory of the Lamb. And then the next sequence is going to be where he sees the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. What we're seeing in chapters 17 and 18 is, we could put it this way, it's the overthrow of hell's kingdom on earth. The Antichrist's kingdom is the attempt to establish the dominion of Satan fully and firmly on the earth. So it is destined to fail. Can we shut those doors? I'm sorry. It is destined to fail wonderfully. And the kingdom of Christ will come afterwards. Now, on the back of your handout, you'll see the where we are. We're in over on the left side of the chart. We're, I know it's a little blurry, but right in the middle part there, the Great Fall of Babylon. We began looking at chapter 18 a couple weeks ago, and we're going to pick up today in verses 9 through 19. There, we're going to see here three woes about Babylon's fall. To go back to the front of your sheet, you'll see how in chapter 17, in the gray section up top, chapter 17, Babylon was depicted as a great harlot who was riding a scarlet beast, which is a very odd image. Wild beasts and women of the street don't mingle like this normally, and that's part of the oddity of what will be Satan's last attempt to establish his kingdom. And then chapter 18 begins to talk about the great fall itself. An angel announces the fall of Babylon in verses 1 to 3, and then there are a series of warnings in chapters 4 through 20 about this fall. So let's pick up our reading in chapter 18, verse 1, and we'll read the entirety of the chapter and then walk our way back through. Verse 1 of chapter Revelation 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen, and am not a widow, and will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong." Now we begin our reading in verse 9, where our lesson today picks up. And you're going to see, as we read, three woes from Babylon's partners. Verse 9, "And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citrone wood and every kind of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things, who became rich from her, will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe to the great city! She who is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her.' Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any kind will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth.'" This vision describes the fall of the capital of the great kingdom of Antichrist. And it's described, there's a great deal of poetry in what we've read, and yet these refer to things which will in fact come to pass. Verses 9 to 10 spells out for us the lament of the monarchs. These are the other kings of the earth, the little kingdoms that are aligned with Antichrist. When they see what is happening to the center of the world, they fall apart. They were mentioned back in chapter 12 and in verse 16. Now, in chapter 17, I should say, chapter 17, there's a depiction of this woman who is brought to destruction, and the kings of the earth celebrate. And we shared how the vision in chapter 17 seems to be about the world religious system that's operating in the kingdom. But eventually, the Antichrist pulls all attention to himself so that people are more directly serving Satan than perhaps even they realize. And religion is done away with. And everyone celebrates that in chapter 17. But now, on the political side, the economic side of the great final kingdom, when that comes to an end, mourning is heard from everyone. These leaders of the earth are the ones who are in cahoots with the satanic world system, and they mourn over the sudden overthrow of what we could call hell's capital on earth. If the capital city of this great empire, final empire, should fall so dramatically, then of course the rest of it will soon follow. They stand at a distance, hoping that they'll be spared the destruction that they've seen, but it will inevitably come to them. They have all profited immensely from their immoral union. The description of their political alliance with the kingdom of Antichrist is described in terms of immorality. That it's driven by lust and greed. The overthrow of the city signals the soon fall of the whole kingdom in which they had been allied. The longest of the laments starts in verse 11, and this is done by the merchants. In verse 11, the merchants of the earth also watch in despair as the hub of their livelihood disintegrates before them. And then you have in verses 12 and 13 this long, long list of merchandise that is lost in the overthrow. This list is it's extensive, it's impressive. It's similar to the list of lost trade for the city of Tyre, which Ezekiel prophesied about back in chapter 27 of his book. It's a totally different prophecy, but Tyre, which is today in Lebanon, was one of the great commercial cities of the ancient world. Very proud, and no one would imagine anyone bring Tyre down. Everyone needed Tyre. That was the great commercial hub, and sure enough, it finally succumbed, actually a couple times, to the Babylonians and then later to the Greeks. There's a similar list, but this one's even longer. There are, if you count them out, in this list here, Revelation 18, 28 items that are listed. And most of these are luxury items. Some of them are the necessities of life, but most of them are luxury items, things which in the ancient world were highly prized commodities. And you do have, though, also some of the staples of life. When you get into verse 13, there's olive oil and wine and fine flour. These are some of these are normal, everyday things of life. The list, if you go to the next page, this list is not intended to be exhaustive. This is true with most of the time in the Bible when you have lists of things, whether it's lists of virtues to pursue or lists of sins to avoid. Usually those lists are not exhaustive. They're representative. That is, these represent the kinds of things. We'll say they're representative. I mean, it's a long word. Representative.
I need a longer blank.
I need a longer blank, yeah. The commercial system, even in John's day, what the Roman Empire was doing by pulling all these kinds of items from all around the world was really fascinating. And I won't go through all 28 items, but the list of the exquisite woods. There's citron wood, which is a fruit tree, but the wood is very, very fine and used for fine woodworking. And some of the other exquisite woods, those were imported from North Africa. And then there's the list of the gems and the pearls. Most of those that are listed were imported in John's day from India. The purple dye, the purple, let's mention, it was made not too far away. That was in Phoenicia. And basically, those were sea snails that were crushed in just a certain way to extract this really fine dye. It was the color of royalty. And if you were rich enough, you could have the color of royalty on your garments too. There's reference to silk and cinnamon. These were imported in John's day from China. There was some cinnamon available elsewhere too, but most of it from there. And most of the spices that are listed were from Arabia. So the list that John uses describes commerce in his own day, but these are still things found in these different parts of the world. And I think this is representative of the kinds of commerce, the sorts of things that are highly desirable, trucked in from all around the world. And the thought is that Babylon was the chief consumer, that they were importing all this and buying all this, and the merchants of the world, the commerce of the world, swims around the hub of this great city. The last and most disturbing things in the list are found in verse 13. At the very end of verse 13, slaves and human lives. Some of your versions have slaves and souls of men. The placement of these things at the end of the list in verse 13 is intentional. And what this, because you read the other things and say, well, I like gold, I like silver, I like cinnamon, I like frankincense. What's wrong with these things? And the answer is there's nothing wrong with any one of them. There's not anything wrong with any combination of them. It's the way that they are procured and the almost spiritual value that's given to them, as if this is the essence of life. But when you come to the end of the list, you see, though, that this whole commercial engine is being driven in disregard to the real needs of people. The financial system of the end times it was not a benign kind of capitalism. It is corrupt to its core. The last term, their human lives, of course, slaves, you see, human lives or souls of men could just be another synonym for slaves, or it could mean that all of this great financial wealth comes at the cost of human lives, whether they be people who are killed in the mechanism of money-making, or people whose lives are swallowed up by the greed of others. This financial system, though it makes some people wealthy, impoverishes many others. Even the Roman Empire, the percentage of slaves to freemen was staggering. It's estimated at one point that one-third of the Roman Empire was populated by slaves. Many of the Christians in the early church were slaves, and the Lord was redeeming them. But this was a system of finance that didn't redeem people, it used people. And as it was in John's day, it will be even worse in this last attempt of Satan to exert his power on the earth. In verse 14, we get a little snippet of the lament of the merchants. Verse 14 is actually, some of your Bibles might show it, but verse 14 is written in Greek poetry. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. It shows how the city was the primary purchaser and mover of all these goods, but now the whole market is literally lost. In verses 15 to 17, John describes the lament of the merchants in similar ways as the kings. They say the same kind of thing. Whoa, whoa, the great city. They're just staggered by what had been, seemed so impenetrable, so infallible, the unthinkable that the center of world commerce would fall apart. But their lament is a little different. When the kings describe the fall of the city back in verse, 9 or 10, or 11, they describe it in terms of its strength, because these are men tasked with preserving military might and preserving their realms. But these merchants describe the fall of the city in terms of the loss of its wealth. And isn't it staggering that as you read these laments, nobody is really lamenting for Babylon so much as they are lamenting the effects it has on themselves. These are not laments of repentance. These are not people, oh, finally we've come to our senses and we see the greed that's consumed our lives. And no, they're sorrowful over all of their lost resources. And they too stand at a distance hoping to be spared the disaster, but of course, there's no repentance on their part. Before we go on to talk about the mariners who are mentioned in verses 17, you can't help but think about the world system of our own day. I mean, there is a kind of capitalism that is good and it's healthy for people to thrive and opportunities to grow. And then there is the greed that pumps and fuels so much of marketing and the world economy. There are lessons to be learned from this passage. Greed, which interest in gaining things to the detriment of other people, is a kind of spiritual idolatry. It's a kind of spiritual adultery that in the end will be judged by the Lord. That is not the way the kingdom of Christ will run itself. Let's pick up in the middle of verse 17. Actually, in the middle of verse 17, this would be a good, better spot for there to have been a verse break. You remember the verse breaks, as we have them now, were added just about 500 years ago. So they're not part of the original text. So right after, in verse 17, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And that would have been a better spot to have begun verse 18. And now we have the lament of the mariners. These are the people who transport all these goods, the delivery system of the world. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? The various levels of maritime industry are in dismay over the collapse of Babylon. And as they see the burning, the city burning from a distance, they exclaim how it is that the greatest city of man's making was no more. The last phrase here in verse 18, what city, the New American Standard reads, what city is like the great city? That would be better translated here as what city was like. There is actually no verb there in the Greek text. You have to infer it from the context, and they're describing what has happened. The whole thing is, it's gone. What city was like the great city? By the way, all this talk about the great city, this is preparing us as readers of Revelation for something that's going to come out of heaven in the last vision. Amen. The new Jerusalem, the city in which dwells righteousness. Well, there was no city like this one that's seen as fallen. And then in verse 19, they give their lament, and it's in similar terms as what the kings had done and the merchants had done. Woe, woe to the great city. 1 hour it's laid waste. And yet, again, the focus is on what they themselves have lost. Because they'd become, in which all who had the ship became rich by her wealth. So they're lamenting that they've lost access to their money making. So again, there is no repentance in all of this mourning. This is one of the staggering things as you read through the prophecies of Revelation, that many people in the world lament and mourn and woe and cry and don't turn. The hardness of their hearts is really staggering. Then in verse 20, there's a dramatic shift. There's a different speaker. In verse 20, you have a summons for heaven to rejoice at how God is vindicating with his judgment. And verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Now, there's no change in speaker mentioned. It doesn't say, and the angel said, but it's clear because the tone of this verse is so different from what's been before. Before it was, woe, alas, can't believe this has happened, to be glad. It's obviously, this is not the merchant marines talking, the mariners speaking here. This seems to be the angel of verse 1. Back in verse 1, an angel comes down and he cries out about how Babylon has fallen. And so that angel, or another one, is now telling heaven that it's time to rejoice. He exclaims about the fall of Babylon, but it's a cause of rejoicing, not lament. He speaks to God's people, not on earth, but those who, those who are in heaven. So we've been reading about the woe and mourning on earth, but in heaven the exact opposite is taking place at this time. Particularly these people who have suffered under Satan's opposition while they were alive on the earth. It's interesting, here in verse 20 is the only reference to, in the whole book of Revelation, to true apostles. That's interesting. There's one other reference to apostles in chapter 2, but it's a reference to false apostles, that there are people who've come into one of the churches claiming to be apostles and they really weren't. But here the apostles who, by this time, as John writes this, all of the other apostles, when John wrote this, were dead. Here's the last living one. And most of them martyred. John is perhaps the only one who dies of natural causes. And they tried to kill him. But he survives and spends out the rest of his years here on the island of Patmos. There's something new about what's going on here in this chapter. This is future end times, and yet here, saints all the way back to the first century, from John's day, are brought up. And this is one reason, I think, that some have read the book of Revelation not as a prophecy of future events, but as a great big metaphor for the conflict of the church throughout all the ages, because we see, well, you know, the Antichrist didn't kill the apostles, but they're here listed as those who've suffered. But Satan has been active all throughout the ages. He's had this plan to bring his kingdom on earth all throughout the ages. I think he's had a candidate for Antichrist in every generation, just waiting for the opportunity to exert his influence. And so the saints of all the ages, including the apostles of the earliest days, are called on here to rejoice because God is vindicating them and bringing judgment to those who have brought about their death. So last number two, your note on the back page, while there is something new about the rise of Babylon, the name for this great final kingdom, it is in another sense the culmination of Satan's attempt to reign on the earth and thwart God's work. Satan's been trying to do that ever since the garden. And then you come to verses 21 to 24, the last part of this subdivision, which is a statement about the certainty of Babylon's downfall. So in a sense, verses 21 to 24 back up a little bit in time to talk about that from the future. You know, in one sense, early in the chapter, Babylon has already fallen, but obviously this is a vision. It hasn't happened yet. So this rewinds in time a little bit, and the angels tells John through this vision that Babylon's fall will certainly come to pass. So there's this symbolic act in verse 21 by an angel. An angel throws a large millstone into the sea. And the image that this is, that we have here, irreversible loss. And the reason it symbolizes that is millstones were really large, very difficult to move kinds of things. They're usually heavy, rounded stones. And there's some of different sizes, but I've seen millstones. Now, they're carved out of either limestone or sometimes something even heavier. Maybe granite's large. Sometimes this high and this wide. They have a hole in it, and you put like an axle, and you tie the donkey, and the donkey grinds it around in a circle. That's how you process your barley and your milk, your wheat, and other kinds of grains like that. That's the kind of thing Jesus said. You know, if someone offends one of these little ones, if someone does something to keep one of his little ones from entering into the kingdom of heaven, it would be better that one of those things is wrapped around his neck and he gets thrown into the Sea of Galilee. Here we have probably the Mediterranean Sea, and this large millstone. You know, when you throw something like that in the water, you are not going to get that thing out. That's the goner. Just leave that there. And of course, when something that big and heavy goes into the water, splash! Very dramatic entrance that it makes into the water. So this is a symbolic act that Babylon is going to fall, and it's not coming back up. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And then verses 22 to 23, there's a list of the city's losses. And this isn't so much the commercial losses as the cultural losses. The unique culture that comes out of this great capital of Satan. Many of the things which are fine in and of themselves, but again, the way that's all, if I can say it, orchestrated was evil. The harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters. And so, I mean, when do you play music? Mostly this kind of music went to celebrate, to rejoice, to party. No more partying. The arts, music, and the arts will come to an end. The sound of the mill will not be heard. That's, again, like the mill stone. This is literally the wheels of industry of the city. No more production of food. There's really no more population to serve anyway. The light of the lamp will not shine in you any longer. So cities like Babylon would be somewhat well lit. They wouldn't have the kind of artificial lighting, but no one to go around and light the lamps at night. No more people getting married. And the merchants, again, who had made their hub there in the city, they're no more. And the merchants are specifically targeted here. Here's the reason for the judgment, includes the merchants at the end of verse 23. For your merchants, see, for, because your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. The merchants are highlighted because it turns out they trade in more than just goods. They're the purveyor of ideas and values. They're part of the deception that had bewitched the world. So the sorcery that's talked about there, I don't think that's a reference to drugs, but more just about this deception that's clouded everyone into thinking that all this wonder, this kingdom that's come up, this is great, this is the answer to all the world's problems, and we can all participate and benefit one from the other. And so the last verse, verse 24, explains again why all this judgment has come. The blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. God is finally going to avenge all the blood of his suffering servants. Going back, I think, even to Old Testament days. And while the death of the wicked is a lamentable thing, and you know the Lord himself will say, for instance, the Old Testament, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. There is still the sense that there's something good and valuable and praiseworthy about righteous judgment being enacted. There's no lament in heaven over the judgment. Actually, there's rejoicing. God is demonstrating his holiness and his righteousness to do what he'd said he would do. And so that informs us about the way we think about God's judgment. In one sense, coming under the judgment of God is a fearsome and a terrible thing, and we're glad by God's grace we don't experience it, and we should be motivated to tell others about the grace of God that's found in Christ. Because it's, in one sense, it's a bad thing, it's a terrible thing. And yet, on another side, the judgment of God is a good thing and a righteous thing, and in the end, there will be glory to God. He is glorified in his judgments. That doesn't authorize anyone who knows the Lord or speaks for God to perform judgment in his name. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So we leave matters of judgment into his hand. But judgment, as you see in this chapter, and it'll get even stronger when we come into the next chapter, judgment is something that brings glory to God. In fact, we're done with today's material, but let's read just a little bit into chapter 19, which is the second half of the third vision. Well, actually, no, we'll get into it next week. Heaven's celebration is still part of this first half. Well, let's read a little bit, and we'll pick up again next week with it. Chapter 19, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Next week, as we come into those, we'll look at those verses more closely. We'll be reminded that this is one of 19 explosions of praise in heaven. And the praise here is that God has judged, and the judgment is good. And the end result will be the glorious kingdom of God come to earth.
I like what you said before, that he's putting a stop to all the madness, the craziness.
Yeah.
Because judgment is just something all of us, you know, nobody wants to be judged. But, you know, if it's evil, we haven't seen evil, what's going to happen.
That's right. One of the,
just have his taste.
One of the great hopes in the Old Testament is that God's kingdom would come in its fullness on the earth. And the Psalms occasionally burst out in praise, for he shall judge the world in righteousness. Mm-hmm. You know, there's this longing for, we want an end. I mean, it would be wonderful if people end their sin through repentance, you know, and obedience and faith. But if they won't, it will still be good if it stops some other way. And praise be to God for his righteous judgments.
I guess he can't do it until this happens.
This is his plan, yes, to do it.
The angels, he's going to show once and for all what's the evil in its real.
That's right. Yeah, evil, during this period you will see evil in its most sophisticated and powerful form. And its most promising form. The promise that it gives to people, if you are a part of this, you'll be wealthy, you'll be successful, just take this mark, show your loyalty.
Okay, so the saints that died during this time, we're during the tribulation time now, this is tribulation.
Yes, yes.
So they're coming to their senses. So there are some that are repenting and said, oh, no, it's all true. You know, the people I knew, the Christians or whatever.
I think there's indications that there's some who do that, but not many. Mm. The majority don't. The majority are still here. These are the saints who've already died through some of them, not just to the tribulation, but even in the previous ages. Well, any other comments or questions before we close this morning?
So when he says that you're banished now, he's talking about everybody that's ever been banished. I mean, everybody that's been martyred.
I think so. Yeah.
In history.
I think so. Not just limited to the saints of the tribulation. Yeah. Because the same Satan who inspires what happens in the tribulation period also inspires the martyrdom of the apostles and of the prophets even back in Jesus. I mean, he's been at work, the adversary has been at work throughout the ages. So. Yes, Sandy.
It's funny, you see the greed and the materialism, especially here in the United States, that we have now, and I see it and I think, oh, this is horrible, you know. But you're saying it's going to be even worse, we have sweatshops, we have, you know, sex trafficking and human trafficking and all this stuff, and it's going to be worse.
Yes. Apparently you see it. A rise of slavery, you know. I mean, we've never really gotten rid of slavery. Yes?
Yeah, I can see that where you're going with the slavery, the All Blacks Lives Matter, they're trying to kind of get white people back to, like, they're trying to avenge that whole, what's that group, the Black Panthers?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's one element that's involved with that, yeah.
I can see, what she means. How can it get worse? But I can see that it can probably get worse, even.
Well, and, you know, we have illegal slavery today with, I think you mentioned sex trafficking, and it really is a kind of slavery, but it's not too hard to imagine, even if it's not, I don't know that we'll see race-based slavery. And that's, by the way, that is what made the American slave system so evil. It was predicated on two great evils. Number one was racial superiority, and number two was kidnapping. The majority of African slaves were kidnapped. It's obvious as you read the Bible that slavery is not condemned categorically. There are legitimate forms of indentured servitude, for instance. The Old Testament law has, you know, you can, if you're in debt, you can put yourself in indentured servitude for so long, and then we even have one form of it, something close to it, that's legal in American culture, and that's military conscription. When you sign up for the army, you are no longer your own man. You can't do what you. I mean, there are, we've built in certain rights and freedoms and that, but it's probably the last form of legalized indentured servitude. But it sounds like what is described here, the kind of slavery is here, is going to be utterly exploitive, and the particular shape of it we don't know.
Could this be used on a broader sense? This whole episode is talking about the economy, basically, from that era of that time. And do you think this could be like what it says in the other scriptures, that a borrow a slave to a lender, and you can sell your soul for what money can buy and this and that. And I think this is a broader definition.
Well, it may well. I mean, there are kinds of financial servitude. You know, your master is, it's not called MasterCard for no. Yeah, we don't know. It's not really spelled out what the form of. In the first century, most, you know, a third of the empire are slaves, but the vast majority of them would expect to be released by the age of 30. There were almost no slaves who were slaves for life. The exception would be if you're a criminal, and if you don't get killed, and you can never pay off your debt, you're just a perpetual slave. And sometimes prisoners of war are that way too. But
yeah, but I read a couple of different places where it's much higher than that. So
I've heard up to 50% at some points. Yeah, I think in certain pockets of the empire, it was even higher.
Now, outside of the U.S., there is a lot of slavery going on.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, you see what ISIS is doing, and of course, that's more sex trafficking kind of stuff. So, but I think the bigger takeaway for us, though, is to see, you know, the kingdom of Satan, which is to come, already has some of its engines operating, you know, and we've got to beware not to be tainted by the god of capitalism. Well, not capitalism. Let's call it that. That's the god of greed, the desire for stuff.
So I read somewhere that the United States isn't mentioned in the end of time.
Yeah.
Is that because maybe we're going to be wiped off the map? Or is that because there's a few things in Revelation that I don't understand. Like, this is because maybe back when he was describing, they didn't know what this stuff was called. And I read that maybe when he was trying to describe it was described as what he would say reminded him of his era.
Yeah.
But then when I heard that the United States wasn't on the map and beheading is a form of capital punishment here, but we don't practice that.
It's impossible to say. I don't think you can point to any verse in any part of the scripture and say that's about the United States. For that matter, I don't think you can point to anything and say that's about Russia either. It's been real popular to say that Russia is this, and even those I think are dubious. The best we can say is that the United States is included in the reference to the nations. If we still are here when all this happens, but there's no promise. You know, we're not promised anything. You know, part of our we tend to read the Bible with American centric view. You know, we read that because we're the center of the world now. We assume we must be the center of prophecy too. So who knows? Who knows? The Lord does. Yeah.
So we're saying Babylon can be a city and also a system. We don't know.
Yeah, and that's an interpretive point I've mentioned before that. Some teachers, Bible teachers, think that the physical city of Babylon will be rebuilt and will be a literal center. Others will say that Babylon here is used as a representative name, that it's going to be a Babylon-like center of the world, maybe back centered in Rome, in Europe. So I'm more inclined to see it as a representative name as opposed to a literal site, but I'm open to being wrong, which it's always good to be open to being wrong. Well, why don't we close with prayer? And Lord, thank you for the things that we've read this morning. And one thing we learn with great confidence is, Father, you have a plan, and Satan's plans cannot overtake it. At his best, really at his worst, his efforts to rule will be put down. We thank you that through Jesus we have been made members of the kingdom which will not pass away. And we look forward to the coming of our King and the establishment of righteousness in the earth. Until then, Lord, may we be good representatives of King Jesus May our lives, may the goodness and righteousness and justice and holiness in our lives demonstrate something of the kingdom which is yet to come. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.